Real streams in the desert. Let me tell you a little bit how I came to that title. There was a book that was published in 1925 by a woman by the name of Lady Bird Cowman entitled Streams in the Desert. And that included a number of passages of scripture and then poems for about a 365-day devotional. It was written during the time of her husband's illness, and I think it was a difficult time. And she published this in 1925. It's very popular. I think many of you maybe have encountered that book and read it. I'm not endorsing it. Neither am I speaking in a disparagingly way about it. The truth is, I've not read it. I selected the title because that title of her book came to my mind. I modified it with Real Streams in the Desert because the content that we're dealing with this morning deals with the word streams and the idea of dryness. Now, the word desert isn't used in our main text this morning, but the idea of dryness is. If you are going through a difficult time, I do recommend the book written by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. There's several copies of that in the library downstairs. The text we're going to be examining does cover times of trial and disappointment, but that's not the main focus of where I'm headed this morning. I'm more focused on the idea of growing up and maturing as a believer. And when I think of growing, I immediately think of a plant or a tree. My introduction is a little longer this morning to set up where we're headed, so I first want to begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, with this idea of a command to grow, to mature. Peter writes, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 1, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and Christian love. There is somewhat of a similarity here to the list that is given in Galatians 5, where Paul outlines the fruits of the Spirit. Similar, not the same, but the idea that these are things that should be growing in our life. If we're thinking about a plant or a tree, this is the kind of fruit that we ought to see on the tree. An absence of these traits is cause, according to Peter, for doubt that one is growing, at the least, and at the most, it could be indication that one is not truly born again. The Apostle Peter, again, in the first letter, adds these words, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So here the metaphor is that of a baby that longs for the mother's milk. So it is for the believer to long for the word. And if you noticed the theme of the songs, by the way, Rachel, I thought you did an excellent job of selecting those songs this morning. If you want to review a lot of what I'm going through this morning, just review and sing those song selections that were part of the worship. This pure milk of the word is how you grow, Peter says. And then Paul adds these words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So I begin with this question. How is it that we begin? If we're to grow up, how do you do this? Well, there are a lot of helps that are there. For example, there are numerous sermons that you are exposed to. There are Sunday school classes. There are Bible studies. The online resources are inexhaustible. All of the above that I've mentioned are all good. But the answer to how we grow may be more simplistic and nearer than you may have thought. Which leads me to one more thought before we begin. Paul remarks in Philippians chapter 2 these words. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. First, I want you to note what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, work for your salvation. Working for your salvation, which would be kind of trying to ground your salvation in what it is that you do. The good things that I've done. Do good to be good. This is a common understanding, unfortunately, in the evangelical church, but it is doctrinally false. Our grounding before God is based on the work of Christ alone, not our work. So Paul here is not saying for us to work for our salvation. On the other hand, he's saying that you already have salvation. As a result of that, you need to work. Put it differently, you already have been planted as a young tree. Now grow up into the massive oak that God purposes you to be. That's the essence of what we're focused on this morning. Growing up into what God would have us to be, with this idea of the tree in the back of our minds, which leads us to the main text of Psalm 1, which we remember this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 of 150 that we have within our Old Testament. It's interesting to me that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 40s and early 1950s, there were nearly 500 Psalms that were located there. But in our Bibles, in the inspired Word of God, we contain 150 of them. They are poetical prayers as a biblical genre. They are prayers of individuals who are experiencing the full range of human emotions. There is joy that is there, that is expressed. There is a sense of happiness or a sense of elation of being before the presence of God. But there's also psalms of disappointment, psalms of sadness, and even depression. The whole host of human emotions are encapsulated there. But Psalm 1 is different. It is not a prayer. It is actually an exhortation. In fact, it stands as an introduction to the Psalms, where they're listed as 1, 2, 3, 4, but those have been added over time. And when you go back and you look and at the early scriptures as they were written out, we didn't have numbering involved in this. So you need to think of Psalm 1 as actually the introduction to the Psalms. This leads William Van Gieren in his commentary on the Psalms to note this, that the placing of this psalm at the beginning of the Psalter is significant because it sets the tone for the entire body of literature, end quote. Put simply, I think its placement at the beginning is because this is how you grow up in God. This is how we grow or mature. Now, there's a contrast within this psalm between those who are blessed and those who are wicked. The word blessed here in Hebrew means a profound sense of happiness. It's an inner contentment and a spiritual prosperity. It's a total sense of fulfillment. Here are some insights that I'd like to pull from this passage for you this morning. First, I want the contrast to settle into our minds this morning between those who are blessed and those who are not. Those who are the tree firmly planted by streams of water, as well as then the others that are like the chaff. Let that sink in a moment. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Essentially, they are the husk. This is the outside, or that which is superficial. And I note here that the world always prizes the outside, does it not? It's the way things appear. Yet this is the husk, or it's the chaff. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. Synonyms for this would be the sheaths, or the shucks, or the shells. And when I think about shells, I go back to when I was a young boy. You used to, back in the day, a quarter, you put into a machine, you turn the little knob, and you would get some pistachio nuts. And I was always fascinated by those because in those days, the pistachio nuts were dyed red. This dates me, but nonetheless, that's the truth. And of course, you're breaking those nuts apart and eating those pistachios, and then you had red hands for the next day and a half from the dye that's there. It's the outside of those nuts that were attractive to me, but really had no value. Human beings work hard on the outside, don't they? It's in clothing. It's in cosmetics. It's in jewelry. It's in automobiles, homes. It's in positions. It's in titles. All of the above may have some value, but are superficial and will, in fact, be carried away by the wind. On the other hand, the blessed are compared to a tree. Now, all trees need water in order to grow. But consider this, that those trees that are rooted in the woods are dependent completely on rainfall. But trees that are rooted by a stream have a consistent water supply at all times. The one who meditates on the word of God will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, verse 3. This tree continues to grow when there is no rainfall. It's a steady supply. It yields fruit. The leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, we got to comment on this. This sounds a little bit like works, doesn't it? Do this and you prosper. Do that, which is the way of the wicked, and you perish. But I want to call something to your attention that may be easily missed. There's something here. The blessed man has times of fruitlessness. The fruit is when it is in season. There are times of barrenness. But even during those times of barrenness, its leaf does not wither. This tree, in a sense, continues to grow even through the winter. I did some research on this, and I discovered that most root systems of trees continue to grow even during the winter. They don't grow as much, but they continue to grow. It's a slower pace, but it's still a time of growth. The root system continues to grow during times of fruitlessness. So in the life of the believer, it's not always fruit. There are times that are barren, but the leaf remains the same. In a sense, he or she is like an evergreen. It remains constant. And the root system continues to grow during times of fruitlessness. Consequently, this psalm is not saying that if you do the right things that you will always be fruitful. It's all about the roots. It's all about the roots. Let's say it together. It's all about the roots. Once again. It's all about the roots. Once more. It's all about the roots. More on this in a moment. Now let's direct our minds to the word here, meditation. On his word, he meditates day and night. Day and night, in Hebrew, that's a mirrorism. That means all the time. All the time. Meditation is how the root system grows. Once again, it's all about the roots, and meditation is how the root system grows. The blessed man meditates on the law here. The term does not simply refer to the book of the law, meaning the book of Exodus or perhaps Deuteronomy. It's actually referring to a larger part of the entire Old Testament. Jesus used it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. There he's speaking about, obviously, the prophetic section of the scripture. But the law, when he uses the term, he's speaking about the whole part of the Old Testament apart from the prophets. Meditation includes Bible study, reflection on sermons and readings. However, from a Jewish perspective, memorization has always been central to the practice of meditation. Memorization has always been central to the practice of meditation. In fact, the Hebrew term for meditates, as it's translated here, is of interest to us. It is an example of what's known as onomatopoeia, which is a figure of speech. That is, that a word, the definition of the word, sounds like the term when you say it. For example, buzz. Saying the word conveys the meaning. Or a term like bang. Or hiss. The Hebrew meaning of this term, for translated here as meditation, means to mutter or murmur. Again, Van Gieren writes on this point. He says, since the Bible in part or as a whole was generally not available to God's people, the Jews memorized and pondered the word. The pondering of the word was through a memorization of it. Now, let me tell you the story about memorization in my own life. I hated memorization. It's one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons why my early grade school years were not the best for me. And that is played out very well. By the time that I got to ninth grade, I was in Spanish 1. And when you're doing a language, a foreign language, a lot of it is memorizing. You're memorizing words. You're memorizing how to conjugate various verbs, etc. And my girlfriend at that time was absolutely exasperated with me as she was trying to help me get through this class, but I was highly resistant to memorizing what needed to be memorized in order to pass those tests. Just ask Deidre. I remember those tests, they always had the preguntas, which were the questions. And in order to answer the question, you had to know the terms, you had to be able to conjugate the words properly, and then put it all together and an answer. I consistently failed at that. And that dogged me even through my early life, doing a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. I got through that. I worked hard, but it still was very difficult for me. Memorization still was just kind of like always going uphill. In 1982, this church affiliated with the newly formed Evangelical Presbyterian Church. At that time, the EPC was known as a small denomination of large congregations. And that was true. I mean, the churches that comprised the denomination at that time was probably under the number of like 22 or 25, but a number of them were exceedingly large. One here in Michigan, known as Ward, 5,000-member congregation, but there were others sprinkled across the country. And then there were some churches that were like ours that were very small. But at that time, the denomination wanted good participation, even at its General Assembly, which met once a year. And so money was set aside for churches of a smaller size that didn't have resources to send representation to the assembly as commissioners. And so back in, I think, somewhere around 1983, I found myself on a jet airplane heading out to Denver for a General Assembly being housed at one of these large churches in that region. I had never been past further west than Chicago. So here I was out in Denver, and I sat down there at the first evening service, and the host pastor was giving the evening message. He was retiring. His name was Dean Wolf. I was almost dead center in the congregation. And I ask you this question. For those of you who have been believers for a long time, how many sermons do you remember? Not many. Not many. But sometimes there are some messages that really stick. And it was at that time that this Pastor Wolf stood up and he preached from the book of Romans. But as he began, he recited the entire chapter 12 of the book. And I remember sitting there. There's two things that can happen when you hear something being recited in this way. One is, well, how in the world does he do that? Is one. But setting that aside, the second was this. There was some kind of power that was present in just the spoken word given at that time from memory that was very strange. I had never heard anything like that before in my life, and it grabbed me from the inside out. It left a mark on me, but I quickly dismissed it because I knew I could never do that. Because even though I love the Word of God, I certainly didn't love memorization. And so I set it aside. Years later, I decided to go back to school and begin to work on a master's level at a seminary. Seminary is no joke, and so the testing is quite extensive. And I was highly motivated to learn because I found very early on that what I was learning, I could immediately integrate into what I was preaching and what I was teaching in Bible studies and Sunday school classes. So there was a real high motivation to learn and really grasp what was going on there. But there were the tests. And many of the tests, there were some true and false. There was the, you know, multiple choice here and there. But there were a lot of essay questions. And a professor can pick up really quick whether or not you're trying to blow smoke through an answer or do you really know the content that's there. And the thing about it was, on those tests, they weren't going to ask you this much, but you were responsible for this much in the class, and you didn't know what part it was going to be required of you in the test. So I ended up with tablets, usually one per class, and I would start making notes as I was going through, and I was forcing myself to memorize the content of it. And that's what I did. And that's how I got through, and I was very grateful because that really helped in my understanding of what's going on. Memorization facilitates absorption. It was years later, I'd like to tell you it was immediate, but it wasn't. It was years later that I was in the office and it dawned on me one day, it had to be the Spirit of God. Don, if you could spend all that time in memorizing the content for those classes, why can't you just memorize the Word of God? It was almost like an epiphany. I remember being in the office by myself at that time. And that's when it started for me. It was and is the single greatest thing that changed my life. Now, I'm 71 years old. I've been through a lot. But the memorization of Scripture is the biggest thing that has affected my life. Now, why would that be? It does so because of this being taught here that the tree draws water from its roots. What happens is this: memorization facilitates the soaking up of the Scriptures from the head to the heart. Again, memorization slows down the thought process. When you are taking a small phrase and you are committing it to memory, you're going over that again and again within your mind and speaking it out loud to yourself, you are slowing down the mind. When you are reading through Scripture and you're doing your daily chapter for the day, you end up kind of blowing right through there. But memorizing slows it down. This is reminiscent of a discussion my wife has had with me more than once about a particular outside plant that when I'm walking around and I'm watering, I'm in a hurry, I'm giving shot over here or shot here, I'm going here, and she's saying, no, not this one, not the clematis, you can't do it that way. It's got to be slow. You got to take the extra time, go over to the faucet, turn it down so that it just sort of leaks into the plant, which I don't want to do because it's an extra step. But the point is, the plant absorbs the water more easily that way. When you memorize, you talk to yourself. Now, each of us talk to ourselves every single day, and 98% of it is negative. It's usually bad. When you speak the Scripture out loud to yourself, you talk to yourself. Now, listen to the Word of God on this point. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So there's a sense of panting here, but then look at the specifics of this. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Notice how the psalmist is talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Then he repeats it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. It's self-talk. It's constructive self-talk. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. It is you talking to yourself. Water for the tree comes from the roots. Now, I want to contrast here roots and pipes. I used to work on a golf course when Dieter and I first got married. We spent our first year in Pittsburgh. I worked on that golf course, and there were all kinds of things to maintain. One of the things to maintain was an irrigation system. It was always breaking. There was a leak somewhere. What you wanted was water in, which was being pumped out of a river, water into the pipes, and water out. Water in, water out. Not so for the blessed man who's planted by the stream. It's water in, fruit out. We become fruitful in season when we meditate on the Word of God because of a developed root system. It's all about the roots. question. Community church, what are you absorbing through your root system? Instagram? Facebook? TikTok? YouTube? How about pornography? There is a great potential problem here if the wrong thing is being wicked up into our souls. Wicking is when you have a water that's base level and you have wood or drywall that comes in contact with that, and interestingly enough, counter to gravity, the wicking brings the moisture up into the material. Now, when it comes to wood, if you're going to build something like these pews, you're going to use hardwoods like oak, maple, hickory, even ash. But I'm fascinated by cedar, which is typically not something you're going to build furniture out of. It is an exceedingly soft wood, but it is the most resistant to decay. In fact, before pressure-treated lumber came into being, if someone was going to spend the longer dollar for a deck, they'd get it out of cedar boards, not a regular pine. But while cedar is exceedingly resistant to decay, it is not invincible to decay. So recently I had a board that looked pretty good on the outside, but on closer examination, the inside of it had been hollowed out. Water had been puddling in there, and I said to myself, I've got to replace this board. But it wasn't until I pulled the board out, which was touching a column that held up part of a railing made out of cedar, only to be shocked that because that puddle was there, it was damaging the cedar up at least 3 or 4 inches. It had wicked into the wood. Fortunately, I had it early enough that I didn't compromise the integrity of the piece of lumber. But nonetheless, it was present. There was decay. Cedar is a soft wood, but highly resistant to decay, but not invincible to decay. And this is like the human soul. This is my sense on this. The human soul is highly resilient, but is still subject to spiritual decay. And this is true even in the life of a Christian. Community church, what is wicking up into your soul through your root system? What is it that's wicking up? When we think about Facebook, TikTok, YouTube, Instagram, all these things, oftentimes there's no spiritual health benefit that comes from these things, and some of them may in fact be poison. It's a lot similar to the supermarket. It's amazing to me how you can go into a supermarket and there are many products being sold there that aren't even food. The text here is saying that the man planted by streams of water, he has a system of water, life-giving moisture that is feeding the roots and causing the tree to grow. I'll leave you with this closing thought regarding the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? It's only recorded in John. Jesus comes to the water well. He wants to be served there. He asks this woman for a drink of water. Discussion ensues. Chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said, Sir, please give me this water. The scripture is very clear that the word of God in Psalm 1, that is like the water. That's the stream. That's the real stream in the times of desert. That's what is to nourish us. And to the extent that you allow it to do so will dictate how well the tree is growing, how well the leaf is holding up throughout the season, and how much fruit production is actually being made the rest of the time. According to Psalm 1, the Word of God is the life-giving stream, and Jesus is the water, but he's also the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In context, John begins his book by saying, Jesus Christ is the Word. You can't separate the two. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. To have Jesus is to have the Word of God. Community Church, what's waking up in your life? The wicked are all dried up. There's no moisture there. They're here today and gone tomorrow. The wind comes and blows them away. Do you know that in order for you to have the water of life, Jesus became the dried up? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wait. Listen. Do you remember the sayings of Jesus on the cross? There were seven of them. One of them was, I thirst. Now, oftentimes I've asked people, I've said, what do you think people, what do you think Jesus was thinking while he was on the cross? Do we know that? And I think we do from Psalm 22. Jesus' words, one of the things he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the very beginning of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion in detail hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happened. But in John 19, verse 28, the scripture records the Lord Jesus saying, I thirst. And in Psalm 22, as you read through it, the wording says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, for thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Jesus became the dried out twig in order for you to have the life-giving water. This sermon in one sentence. Jesus became a baked piece of clay that you might have the water of life. Community Church, what are you drinking? What are you allowing to wick up through the root system of your life? This is it. It's the Word of God. It's not simply listening to a sermon or hearing a Sunday school class. It's slowing the mind down to memorize it. Now, if I stood up here and I assigned you a passage of Scripture to memorize, it wouldn't work. Here's how you do it. As you're reading through the Scripture, as you're listening to a sermon, or you're in a Sunday school class, and a passage of Scripture is used, and all of a sudden, You've felt the power of the Holy Spirit. That passage was for me. What would speak to you would be different than me or the person sitting to your right or left. That is where you begin. That is what you begin to memorize. That will become real in your own life. And this is what produces what Peter was talking about. Knowledge, moral excellence, growing up, maturing, becoming what you're supposed to be in Christ. Once more. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Community church, slow your minds down. In Jesus' name.